Well, good evening. Good to be with you all again tonight. I'm going to preach part two of the message. I don't know if you remember the message I preached before some weeks ago. The believer's work in breaking the bondage of besetting sin. Well, this is part two. And I want to preach in this great chapter of Galatians, chapter 5. It's been called the Magna Carta, or the Great Charter, the Great Chapter, the Great Manifesto on Christian Liberty. And I think at issue is this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I think we don't give the Holy Spirit the proper emphasis today that we ought to give it. If you read the book of Galatians, that was, or the book of Corinthians, that was the problem. There was a weakness there. There was a failure to acknowledge and put their faith in and trust the Holy Spirit. If you remember, Paul makes an argument through the first six chapters. He talks about their carnality and so on. By the way, he makes many compelling arguments that these are saved people in 1 Corinthians. He says, you come behind in no gift. He calls them brethren. Paul is appealing to saved people. But people that are carnal, who've lost their way spiritually, there's a sin, almost every sin you can imagine in the church. But Paul assumes these are saved people. But his argument is, his argument culminates there in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Why are you living such defeated, discouraged, carnal lives? The Holy Spirit indwells you. Your failure is to acknowledge the Spirit and trust in the Spirit and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The issue at Corinth was really an issue concerning the Holy Spirit, seemingly. You see the same difficulty over in the book of Romans. Now, I believe Romans chapter 7 is Paul. Paul is writing. I believe he's assuming that chapter 7 is he's a saved man. There's great debate among some of the theologians as to whether or not chapter 7 is talking about an unsaved man or a saved man. Well, I believe that only a saved man can delight in the law. Paul says that he delights in the law in chapter 7. But I think chapter 7 is the picture of Paul as a young convert, perhaps, but not understanding the place of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, I believe we see a saved man, a regenerate man, but a man who's not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He fails to understand the place of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Then we see in Romans 8, he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I think a lot of our difficulty today in the Christian life, I think that's one reason why we fail in so many ways in our Christian experience, in getting power over sin, in winning souls, being effective and productive in the Christian life. I think we fail to give the Holy Spirit his proper emphasis. Let's look at chapter 5. And let's go back and let's begin to read in chapter 13. I want to read down through chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read down through chapter 6. It says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, look, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against but principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. This Christian life is a battle. There's some that teach this idea that you reach a certain level of spiritual attainment and then you just sort of coast through the Christian life, victory after victory. You just let go, let God. The Bible doesn't teach that. Paul says we wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces. This Christian life is a battle, is a life of spiritual warfare. And here we see this this principle here. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. This Christian life is a battle. Paul, near the end of his life, said, look, I haven't arrived. I think Paul the apostle was the greatest Christian that ever lived. I think if anybody ever arrived, it was Paul. Paul said, wrote near the end of his life, look, this Christian life is a battle. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. But it was a fight. It was a battle. Living this Christian life is a spiritual battle. And we need to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand in the evil day. But let's go back. Look at verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians chapter 5 is the great manifesto of Christian liberty from the bondage of the power of the sins of the flesh. Let's look at, first of all, the purpose of liberty. Paul, first of all, gives us a negative emphasis. We are set free in Christ. In Christ, if you're in Christ, you're free. We've won our freedom. But Paul says, look, this freedom is not to be a base of operations from which to sin. There's getting to be a little trend today, well, maybe not so little, but a trend of what we call antinomianism. Some people are teaching this idea, well, look, since we're not under the law, and everything in life is predestinated, God predestinates everything. If a leaf falls off of a tree, God predestinates where that tree will land on the ground. We call it absolute predestination. Some take that attitude, well, every thought, every emotion in my heart, God puts it there. So if God puts the thought of sin there, then I'll sin. I'll violate the law of God because God has predestinated that. The idea is, look, we're not under the law. God predestinates everything. Then why not just live and do what I want to do because God has predestinated that? No, the Word of God doesn't teach that. The Word of God teaches what I would call a self-limiting providence of God. God's not the author of sin. God doesn't sin and God doesn't cause us to sin. When we sin, that's our responsibility. That's something that we've done. But these are some of the things that we're seeing today. So God gives us this great liberty that we have in Christ is not to be a base of operation, to go out and sin and do what we want to do and live the way we want to live. We're not under that Old Testament Levitical law, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that, look, we're under that law under Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But this is the purpose of liberty. It's certainly not to be a base of operations to do what we want to do. But it's the Word of God's quite clear that we have this great liberty in Christ. That we might in love serve one another. When a Holy Spirit person's always concerned about the harmony of being the harmony of the church, the body of Christ, the Spirit-filled Christian, he wants to make sure that God's people love each other and get along. And always, he always brings harmony to the body of Christ. That's one reason why we have this great liberty in Christ, so we can serve one another. And then also, of course, we see that this great liberty that we have in Christ is the liberty that we have over the power of the flesh, over the sins of the flesh. So that's the purpose of liberty. But let's look at the works of the flesh. It's interesting how the Word of God breaks this down. First of all, we see that, understand what was happening now in Galatia, the churches of Galatia. These Judaizers were coming. Everywhere Paul went, there were men most of the time that followed him and was trying to disrupt his church, to hurt the people of God, to disrupt and nullify the influence of Paul and cause trouble wherever he went. Well, this group of people, one group of people called the Judaizers, and they claimed to have been sent up from Jerusalem by James. And they're really teaching this idea that, look, yeah, you're saved by faith in Christ, but you've got to add works to salvation. And the particular emphasis there, well, you've got to, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, then you're halfway saved. You need to be circumcised. You need to watch the dietary laws. You need to observe certain holidays and so on. You need to get saved, but you need to add some of the law keeping. And so this was the great issue here. The gospel was at stake. And Paul, and the great emphasis in the book of Galatians is that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And any attempt to add any work to that nullifies grace, destroys grace. And so these Judaizers were trying to say, yes, you're saved by faith plus works. You're saved by law keeping. The Jews thought that the way to spiritual enhancement and to grow spiritually was to keep the law. Law keeping produced spirituality. No, Paul says no. The law stimulates to sin. The law, this legalism, causes people to sin and aggravates sin. Well, this was the great issue. This basically a teaching a law works a works salvation. This is what was the issue. So the great thrust of the book of Galatians is to say, look, you know, you're not saved by law keeping. You can't add anything to the law. And Paul gives us the great model of New Testament salvation in Abraham. Isn't that interesting? When Paul wants to give us a model of how you're saved, a model of who is the best example of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, he gives us Abraham. See, Abraham could not. If you ever watch the, how many of you ever watched Duck Dynasty? Are you familiar with Duck Dynasty? Now, many of those are good people. They're good conservative patriots and so on, but they're what we would call disciples of Christ, and they believe that you've got to be baptized to be saved. But that's adding works to salvation. You can't add anything to faith. And anything that you add to faith, anything you add to grace, destroys grace. It nullifies grace. You can't be saved trusting in your baptism and your faith to get to heaven. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To add baptism, church attendance, good morals, or whatever it might be, it nullifies grace. It destroys grace. This is the great issue here in the book of Galatians. Paul says these Judaizers, they're teaching you legalism, that you're saved by law keeping, and you're saved by law keeping in the energy of the flesh. Paul deals with salvation, he deals with sanctification here. Not only am I saved through the energy and the work of the Holy Spirit, but I live this Christian life in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. The Jew taught that the way to spiritual development and spiritual enhancement to become a better believer was to keep the law through law keeping. And Paul says, no, you don't grow in grace. You don't get power over sin by law-keeping and the energy of the flesh. You get power over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. You're saved through the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, and not law-keeping, not self-effort through law-keeping. But let's look at this breakdown here. In this works of the flesh, we see that it's a war. Then look at their manifestation of these sins. You have four sexual sins: adultery, then fornication is sexual sin of any kind. Just a very broad term that includes sexual sin of any kind. In other words, adultery would also be a form of fornication. Then uncleanness, I believe this has to do with impurity in words and thoughts and in your thinking. And then lasciviousness, probably the best way to describe that would be just shameless debauchery. Well, we see that today. People are not ashamed of their sin. They don't blush at sin anymore. They brag about their sin, and they're openly corrupt and vile and wicked. That would be lasciviousness, where you're just sort of shamelessly parading your sin. And then you have two religious sins. You have idolatry, covetous. Covetousness is anything that you love above God. Anything you think is more important than being spiritual and godly and holy. That's covetousness. It's the root of all sin in one sense. And then you have witchcraft. This gets involved in, I think, sorcery and drugs and things like that. In the ancient world, witchcraft was very much associated with drugs and what have you. And then you have eight sins of what we call sins of the Spirit, or attitudes. Hatred, variance, the idea there is discord. Have you ever been around people that just want to cause discord? It's interesting how God says he hates those that cause discord among the brethren. I don't want to be hated of God, do you? I want to be a blessing. I want to help the church to be harmonious and God's people to get along and love each other. But God says he hates those that sow discord among the brethren. Emulations, that'd be another word for jealousy. Wrath, outbursts of anger, temper. Now we're going to see here in a minute, and here in a second, Paul says, look, anybody that practices these things are not saved. You know, if you got a real bad temper problem, and that never bothers you that you get upset and lose your temper and explode, but that never bothers you, never troubles you. If you hate somebody, I've never understood a Christian saying, I hate somebody. The Word of God says you have a hatred for somebody, and the Holy Spirit never deals with you about that. You need to examine your salvation. Look at this list. You can't do these things as a habit and a pattern of life and be a saved individual. Hatred, variance, jealousy, wrath, strife. That's usually the result of selfish ambition. Seditions, dissensions, heresies. That's an interesting word. Now, today, when we think of heresy, we think of, somebody that would deny the deity of Christ, for example, would be a heretic, and rightly so. But the idea there in the Greek is basically somebody that has a stubborn opinion. They just got their opinion that they are not necessarily based in the Word of God, or some emphasis, or some overemphasis, or underemphasis, some opinion. And they hold this opinion very stubbornly. And they hold that opinion in such a stubborn way that they cause division among the people of God. That's what heresy is. Somebody who's causing a faction, causing division because they're holding very stubbornly to an opinion. The Word of God says, look, somebody like that's not saved. Have you got some opinion that you're stubborn? You're causing division. You're causing friction. You want to argue about it all the time. And it never concerns you what harm you're doing to the church or the body of Christ or how you're breaking up the harmony among God's people. Paul says, look, you better examine your salvation. When you're really a born again, regenerate person, the Holy Spirit's going to deal with you about things like this. Look, you better watch out. Your opinion, you're hurting the church. You're being stubborn. You're causing division. You're causing a faction. Well, the truly spiritual person, he's always troubled. He's going to be troubled. The Holy Spirit's going to deal with you about things like this. Then envying. Well, there's eight sins of what we call attitude or sins of the spirit. And then three sins of outrageous behavior. Murder, drunkenness, revelings. We'd call that carousing today. Well, there's a list of all what the Word of God calls about the works of the flesh. And look what Paul says they indicate. When you practice these things as a habit of life, and the Holy Spirit never deals with you about these things, never brings conviction about these things to your life, Paul says, look, you better examine your salvation. Look what he says. Turn over in verse 21. They that says envyings, it goes on through that list, and at the bottom says, of which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. As Paul went through this long list of the works of the flesh, Paul says, look, you practice those things as a habit of life, a lifestyle, you're not saved. If you're really born again, you're not going to be hating somebody. You're not going to be full of envy and jealousy and always causing strife and dissension among the people of God. The Holy Spirit's going to deal with you about that. He's not going to give you any rest or any peace of mind until you get these things settled in your life. Turn over to 1 John just a minute. 1 John, if you would. Come down to chapter 3, over to chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. And come down to verse 5, 1 John 3, 5. I think we've got a lot of carnal Christians today. These politicians disturb me. They talk about having Bible studies and having their wives are Christians and all these things. They talk about Christians being a Christian, especially during election year in the South. But the Word of God, then you hear them cuss and use bad language. You know, when you get saved, the Lord saves your tongue too, I think, don't you? Have you ever heard of Lyndon Baines Johnson, President Johnson? His middle name was Baines. And he was named after his grandfather. And his grandfather led Sam Houston to the Lord. You familiar with Sam Houston of the Republic of Texas and so on? And Sam Houston got saved near the end of his life and had the good sense to become a Baptist. But shortly after he got saved, he was riding a wagon down the road, and he had something on the wagon, and the horse stepped in a ditch or something and shook the wagon, and whatever it was on the wagon fell off in the road. Well, Sam hadn't been saved long, and he was known as a very, very profane man before he got saved. And he let loose some pretty vile language. And the man that was along with him told this story. And Sam all of a sudden came under deep conviction. And this man that told the story said Sam got down off the wagon and fell down in the road on his knees and looked up to heaven and prayed and asked God to forgive him for using such vile language. I think that was a saved man, don't you? The Holy Spirit's going to convict you about your tongue and about what you say. I work out among unsaved people sometimes, and talk about being Christians. And then I hear them talk about the way they live and the way they talk and what they do. We got a lot of pseudo Christianity today. And the word of God's quite clear. Now look what John says about this. Chapter 3. Come down to verse 5. It says, we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. Paul, by the way, will make the same emphasis. Don't be deceived. Somebody that lives an ungodly life and they got all these sins in their life and the Holy Spirit never deals with them about it. Paul's saying, look, there's no salvation there. Don't be deceived. If you're righteous and you practice righteousness, you're saved. And if you're not, if you practice wickedness and sin, and you sin as a habit and a pattern, a lifestyle, there's no salvation there. That's what John is saying. Look at this. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. A real born-again child of God is going to bear some of the marks of salvation. There's going to be some evidence there. Even as he is righteous, he that committeth sin, he that practices, the idea there in the Greek is a continuous action. He that has a lifestyle or a continuous action of sin is of the devil. They're not saved. There's no salvation. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. When you're saved and born again, you can't live a life. God, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. You're a son of God. You're in the family of God. You're not going to practice sin as a habit. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to sin and fail the Lord on occasion. The devil's going to slip up on us and trick us and even be backslidden for a little period of time. But when you're backslidden, Holy Spirit puts you under deep conviction. I remember as a teenager, I was backslidden for a period of time. I was under terrible conviction. And I had some of my unsaved friends ask me when I was in my backslidden, they said, how come you never use the Lord's name in vain? I never even thought about it. But I was saved. I was troubled by sin, even though I was backslidden. When you're saved, you're going to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you about your hatred and your jealousy and your envy and your sin and your thought life, whatever it might be. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then we see the fruit of the Spirit. We've seen the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. But the idea here is that the fruit is a unity. It's one thing. And so all nine of these graces sort of hang together. If you've got this agape love that's produced by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to have the love and the joy. It's a unity. It's one thing. And I think this all shows, by the way, the beautiful characteristics of the person of Christ. The child of God that's controlled by the Holy Spirit, Christ is being formed in them. Others may see. I want people to see Christ in me, don't you? I love that song. I can't sing it. I won't sing it. I don't have anything against you, or I'd sing it. But the idea is that I the song talks about seeing Jesus in someone. I saw Jesus in you. I want Jesus. People see Jesus in me, don't you? But look at this. We have three graces of the inward life. The first is love, and some see this as the foundation of all the other eight graces. This agape love, it's that self-sacrificing supernatural love that's produced by the Holy Spirit. This is the love that sent Christ to Calvary. It's the love that God puts in our hearts when we love unlovely people. You know, there are some people that's really unlovely, are they not? They're hard to love. But the Holy Spirit will put that love in your heart and give you the capacity to love the unlovely and to love the sinner. And that's the agape love. It's a supernatural love. It can't be produced by human effort, self-effort. Then we see joy. This is produced by the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, said that we have a duty to be joyful. Do you know you have a duty to be joyful out there before the world? Now, you're always yourself. You don't try to be a phony, be somebody that you're not. But listen, we've got a duty to be joyful before this whole world. It's the greatest advertisement for Bible Christianity. If people see that you have the joy, I find there's not many happy people in the world, don't you? Do you have the joy of the Lord in your heart today? I trust that you do. We have a duty to be joyful, Mr. Matthew Henry tells us. Then the third inward grace is peace. That inner tranquility. Well, this whole world is just dying for a little peace, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful thing to have the peace of God in your heart? Just to lay your head down on your pillow at night and go to sleep. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of faith to create peace and joy, one of the old commentators said. Turn over to Romans 15, 13. It's one of the great verses in the Word of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope. What is hope? The preacher was talking about that this morning. Hope is the living a life of joyful anticipation. I get up wondering what wonderful things God's going to do today. I'm looking for the soon return of the Lord. You just live in a hopeful, happy, joyful expectation of what God's going to do. That's hope. Now, don't understand it's something that's guaranteed. Don't use hope today. Well, I hope Hope I can get there on time. No, a hope, as it's used in the Word of God, is certain. There's no uncertainty about it. But peace and inner tranquility, this wonderful verse. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe one reason you don't have much joy today because you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart. The Holy Spirit produces joy. The Holy Spirit produces joy for Christians. If there's no joy in your heart today, it's your problem. Something's wrong with you. Don't blame the Lord. And we see three graces in relation to others. Long-suffering. I like the way one commentator defined this as patience under provocation. Patience under provocation. Long-suffering. That's a gift of the Holy. That's one of the nine graces of the Holy Spirit. To be patient and long-suffering. Gentleness. You know, I think I can tell people that know how to pray and meditate in the Scriptures and stay in the Word of God. There's usually something that's usually very gentle about them. Holy Spirit fullness produces gentle people. Have you just been around brutish people, Christians? I've been around preachers. They're kind of brutish, you know, and sort of demanding, and there's no gentleness about them. Gentleness is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then goodness, doing good. And, you know, when you're the Holy Spirit always is making you concerned about others. And, well, what good thing can I do for that? We talk about the goodness of God. God's always concerned about doing good things for his people. You know, the Lord gives you a good deal. That maybe the Lord just wants you to have that. The Lord's always looking to do good things. Well, the Holy Spirit makes us that way. What can I do to be a blessing and be a help to somebody? What can I do good for somebody? What can I do to help make their day a better day for them? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It makes you want to do good things for other people. And you see three graces that relate to personal character. Faith. Now that word in the Greek means faithfulness. I think a Holy Spirit-filled Christian will have more faith. But that's not really directly what it's saying. It's saying that a Spirit-filled Christian is faithful. He's reliable. He's dependable. He'll get there on time. If you ask him to do something, he'll do the job. He'll get there on time. He'll do the job right. He's accountable. He's responsible. The Holy Spirit just gives you some character, doesn't it? You're going to be reliable. You're going to be dependable. People can count on you. When you get an assignment, you'll do that assignment. You'll do it right. You'll have the right attitude about it. By the way, I had a friend who was trying to witness to his foreman. He worked in one of the upholstery factories up in North, furniture factories up in North Carolina. And he was telling me that he was trying to win his foreman to the Lord. And he said one day he got upset and was griping about something, griping about his boss, I think, if I remember him saying right. He said he didn't realize it, but his boss was standing by and overheard him. He said at that point he lost every opportunity to win that man to the Lord because he heard him griping and complaining. Isn't it a terrible thing to be a griping Christian, to find fault, always finding fault about something? If you gripe and complain, that means you're not a Spirit-filled person. A Spirit-filled person is always joyful and grateful and appreciative for every good thing that God does for them and what other people do for them. And then, to me, one of the most interesting words is the word meekness. Now, when we think of meek, we think of a little old mouse that's sort of intimidated by its shadow. We think of meekness as weakness. Is that not often the way we think of that term? Let me show you what meekness is. Turn over to the book of Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel, if you would. Let me give you, I think, one of the greatest pictures in the Word of God of what meekness is. 2 Samuel, and come to chapter 16. Samuel 16, come down to verse 5. I like this definition of meekness. It's strength under control. The Word of God says that Moses was the meekest of men. Moses in his personal life was a very manly man, a man's man, a man of great courage. In fact, that's what got him in trouble sometimes. He got bold and courageous in the flesh. But there was a great character, there was great character about Moses as far as his personal character. And it said that Moses was the meekest. Didn't mean that Moses was weak, but he had great strength, but he had that strength usually under control. Let me show you a great picture of meekness. David now has just fled the capital. Absalom, his son, has taken over the capital, driven him out of Jerusalem. David and some of his servants and mighty men and family are fleeing for their lives. And in their flight, they come across a man named Shimei. Now look at verse 16, verse 5. We're looking at strength under control. We're looking at meekness. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And this man comes out and begins to curse David, the king, who's fleeing now. David is in absolute utter humility. His head is covered. He's humiliated by his own son driving him out of the capital and taking over the kingdom. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Now, I don't know what all Shimei was, but one thing, he was certainly a fool, wasn't it? And he cast stones at David and all the servants of the king, King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand, on his left. It's almost like the word of God is drawing a picture of strength here, is it not? And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, now thou man of Belial, thou son of the devil. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief because thou art a bloody man. David, you deserve exactly what you got. You slew Saul, you usurped the throne. You're getting what you deserve. This is the point that Shimei is making. Verse 9, then said Abishai, son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? This is a military family, remember? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David is saying, in effect, look, the spiritual man doesn't exact revenge. The truly spiritual man is the man that looks, sees all criticism as coming from God. God's on the throne. God does all things well. God's in control of this, and God is allowing him to curse me for a good reason. And whenever criticism comes, God is the one that brings that criticism. Maybe you need some humbling. I find I do much better under criticism than I do under praise. But watch how David handles this. Verse 11. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. When you get criticism, God has bidden that critic. God has told that critic to criticize you. When I get criticism, it's because I need it. And when you get criticism, it's because you need it. You say, well, maybe it's unfair. Well, this was unfair. David didn't really kill Saul. Now we know he killed Uriah. David was a bloody man. There was truth in this charge. But there was misunderstanding here. And sometimes there'll be misunderstanding. And sometimes the criticism won't be fair. But look what David, look what he says in verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look upon mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. God's always going to bring a blessing to the child of God. The blessing of God is everything, amen. God says, look, let him curse. Perhaps God will requite me good. This is strength under control. Abishai could have cut his head off. David's mighty men could have immediately killed this man, destroyed this man. No, God's in control. And may we learn this great lesson of meekness. Strength under control. What else do we say? Temperance. That word means self-control. When you're a spirit-filled Christian, you're going to have self-control. That's why if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a double emphasis in verse 16. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit gives you self-control. Real quickly, let me show you another example of this. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Holy Spirit will give you self-control. The Holy Spirit will never make you do anything that you don't want to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm sorry. Doesn't look right. 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Come down to verse 32. 1 Corinthians 14, 32. This is a great chapter now on the regulations concerning tongues. There's a lot of rules and regulations about the tongues, about the use of tongues. And of course, almost those are always usually violated in the tongues movement today. But the Word of God says something very interesting. Look at verse 32. It talks about prophesying and so on. It says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. If you're a Holy Spirit preacher, your spirit is going to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never make you do anything that you don't want to do. If you're doing something you don't want to do, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's the unholy spirit. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and is all as in all churches of the saints. Somebody, if you ever watch all these healing meetings, people slain in the spirit. Now, if you're a spirit-filled Christian, nobody's going to slay you in the spirit. You're not going to lose control and faint out. You're not going to lose control and run down through the woods and carrying on and running pews. The Holy Spirit will never, never make you do anything that you don't want to do. The Holy Spirit's just the opposite. He gives you control. That word temperance means self-control. Well, the walk in the spirit, with regard to sin, we rely on the Spirit, the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit for power over our sin. Our first act of the day, the first thing we ought to do in the morning is get up and begin to cry for Holy Spirit power, for power over sin. And I pray, I like to pray, Lord, give me this day an unceasing spirit of prayer. Give me a spirit of fervent prayer that sustains an unbroken reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit for power over my sin. Give me power for fruitfulness. Give me joy. Give me love. We ought to begin the day crying for Holy Spirit power. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I need to pray fervently. You know, the Word of God talks about the believer, one of the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. The idea there is the idea of an old, dirty, ragged beggar along the road. We as Christians, we as believers in one sense, are like beggars. We ought to be begging for God's power and God's grace, God's help, God's strength, God's guidance all day long. Pray without ceasing. I need the power of God in my life. Robert Murray McShane, the old Scottish preacher, said, this old flesh is like dry gunpowder. We need to be praying, and we need to be praying constantly for Holy Spirit fullness and power. We're talking about the walk in the Spirit. We've looked at the works of the flesh. We've looked at the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at the walk in the Spirit. That word walk, by the way, means a continuous activity. It's a lifestyle. I'm walking and praying all day long, praying unceasingly for God's power and God's blessing. I need the blessing of God on my life. And then we are walking the Spirit. We need to acknowledge and recognize the Holy Spirit. I think some of our problems, we just don't recognize the Spirit. That was the Corinthians' problem. You get up every day, you live your life, you never acknowledge the Holy Spirit, you never trust in the Spirit. You just live your life as if the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. Their problem was they were basically ignoring the Holy Spirit. I think that was the issue at Corinth. That was the issue at Rome. That's the issue in the book of Galatians. And it's often the issue in our lives, is it not? We just simply, we don't depend on the Spirit. We don't acknowledge the Spirit. What's our work? I like this slogan. Now, you got to be careful about a lot of these slogans and bumper stickers. Sometimes they're theologically incorrect. But this is a good one. In this Christian life, I work and pray and meditate in the Word of God like everything depends on me to get power in my life. But I believe and trust in God like everything depends on Him. I work, God works. This idea that you're passive and you're going to let go and let God, no, we wrestle. this spirit, we have a spiritual battle. It's a battle that we wrestle. We wrestle against the flesh and against the rulers and darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places and powers and principalities. It's a battle. With regard to service, we look in Galatians 6. The Spirit-filled Christian is very service-oriented. You know, one reason you may not have any blessing on your life is, what are you doing to serve the Lord? You ought to have one person that you're always thinking about and praying for when you're trying to win to the Lord. Maybe you need to write him a letter, give him a tract, do something. What are you doing to serve? Is there any one individual that you're praying for you're trying to see saved before the year is out? Well, too late. Well, it's a good time to start, isn't it? Got a whole year before us now. I think sometimes we're just not happy and joyful because we're not serving the Lord. You ought to ask the pastor, Pastor, what can I do to serve the Lord? Can I clean the bathrooms? Can I teach a Sunday school class? Can I help supervise children, help with children's church? What can I do? Yes, you know, when you're a Spirit-filled Christian, he's very service-oriented. In love, serve one another. What else do we see? Regard one another's burdens. With regard to the law, we're not under the law. By the way, the law was temporary. The law was only to exist for about 1,400 years. The law was given at Sinai somewhere around 1445 B.C. and then ended in 33 A.D. when the veil was rent in the temple. I believe Christ died in 33 A.D., not 30 A.D., but I won't break fellowship with you over that. If you think it was 30 A.D., that's fine. But that law, that Levitical law, that Mosaic code was never meant for Gentiles. That law was for Israel. And it was temporary. When the veil was rent in the temple, that meant everybody has access now to the presence of God. You and I have greater access, greater privilege than that Old Testament high priest. He could only go in once a year. We can go in anytime, can we not? We could all bow our heads right now and go into the presence of the Lord. What privilege, wonderful privilege. That law was temporary. It's never meant for, now Paul tells that we're unto a law unto Christ. These Galatians were saying, look, or these Judaizers were saying, look, you've got to keep that law by self-effort. If you don't get circumcised and keep those holy days and those dietary laws and all those other laws, you can't be saved. Yes, now you've got to put your faith in Christ. You've got to trust Christ. But you got to keep these laws. You got to get baptized. I had a Church of Christ barber witnessing to me one time trying to get me saved. I was already saved. I got that taken care of. But I asked him, I said, do you believe that you have to be baptized to be saved? He said, yeah, you've got that completes your salvation. That's heresy. That's what the Judaizers were saying. You've got to, yes, you put your faith in Christ, but to complete that salvation, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep that Old Testament law. And Paul goes on to say, now, if you're going to keep that law, you've got to keep all of it. You can't just keep one part of it. Did you know that if we were under that Old Testament law, probably all of you broke the law coming to church tonight? A Sabbath day's journey was less than a mile. How many of you drove over a mile to get to church tonight? Probably every one of you, except maybe somebody lives on the campus here, don't know. Did you know that a man was killed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? Now, you don't want to be under that law. Do you know if we were under that law, if you were a Jehovah's Witness or a Campbellite, that you were to be executed, that you were to be killed? Deuteronomy 13 is the great persecution, the great manifesto of persecution. Under that Old Testament law, anybody that taught false doctrine was to be executed. Now, you don't want to be under that Levitical law. Praise the Lord, we're under law under Christ. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we live a godly life. I'm finished. If you would turn to one passage, and we'll be finished. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, this is the great prayer of Paul. I told you last time we talked about this a little bit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the commentator, said that this passage, this prayer of Paul, is the apex of Scripture. I can't imagine any more high praise, can you? If all the Word of God was compared to a range of mountains or a mountaintop, this verse of Scripture is the apex. This is the apex of Scripture. Every believer ought to memorize this passage and pray it every day and pray it throughout the day. Ephesians. Come down to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. I think this is a good summary of everything that we've looked at tonight. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." What a wonderful prayer. That's a prayer we ought to memorize. That's a prayer we ought to be praying through the day. That God, by his Holy Spirit, would strengthen us with might in the inner man. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Our Father God, we're thankful today for your precious word. Now may thy blessed Spirit take these things to our hearts. And Father, indeed, we covet your power and your blessing. And above all, Father God, we covet the blessed power of the Holy Spirit. Give us power, Father, that we might live a life that's pleasing to thee. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.